Well, good evening, everyone. If you weren't here at the beginning, you don't know what we're talking about, but Chris is catching some of my idiosyncrasies, so when I come up, I say good morning. So good evening, just to change it up, just to see if we're awake. So thank you, Gary and Teresa, for that wonderful update. It's important. I love it that we're exposed to so many things that God is doing, because God said, without kind of hesitancy, and it was like a guarantee. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, hallelujah, that's great. So we have so much to, in faith, expect God to do. And it's wonderful that he never promises to us believers that it'll be easier. And we're going to look at what it's going to look like in the end when God finally brings his people, Israel, back to that repentant heart. And it's amazing, as we look at this passage we'll look at this morning, how hard our hearts can get to God, and yet he is willing to use any means necessary to bring us back into a relationship with him. And so I'm thankful for that. Last week, and Chris reminded us of this morning, with the celebration of Easter, to recognize that on Good Friday, which we celebrate, it was good because a good God decided that before the foundation of the earth, before he even created, he would have to clothe himself with flesh and blood, become a man, live perfectly so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and die for our sins. And then that wasn't the end of it. His death, we're told, doesn't save us. If Christ is still dead, we're still in our sins. His death reconciles us. But then we celebrated, and it was such a great Easter morning celebration here locally in our group, and such a wonderful encouragement, a reminder that he rose again to dwell, Jesus himself dwelling in us, to live the Christian life. And so I wonder what your week has been like Monday to today as we walked in the understanding and revelation of Jesus is alive, and that should change our day today. Unfortunately, we'll end up often, many, many Christians you meet end up in this part that we're looking at this morning, and the disciples had the same statement to Jesus in Acts chapter 1. They said, are we there yet? In other words, is it at this time you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel? Are we there yet? Have you ever had that experience? Are you there yet? Normally that chorus is when you're on a long road trip in a car, right? And your kids are saying, are we there yet? We had the privilege of, when we were on Thetis Island, taking our family, and it was just Daniel. He was just before he turned 3, and we drove all the way across Canada to help start the Cape and Ray that was in Quebec, north of Montreal, about an hour and a half. And that was a hard trip for Daniel, our son, just under 3, sitting in a car seat. I think the first night we got to about Revelstoke or so, we stopped at a restaurant in Revelstoke. And when our son says he's finished eating, even if he has stuff on his plate, he's finished eating. And I, as a dad, had to learn that, because as a kid growing up, even though I would say I was finished, I had to finish, if you know what I mean. But when our son said he was finished, it meant if you even try another bite, he was finished, and then he'd empty, and then he'd be ready to eat again. In other words, he would get sick. And so we're eating, he's tired, just under 3. We're having macaroni and cheese at a restaurant in Revelstoke. He said, Dad, I'm finished. And I'm like, no, you still got, and I'm a bad dad. I said, you still can take another bite. So he tried another bite, and then I could see he turned white, and I knew we had less than 30 seconds to either make it to the washroom or outside, and outside was closer. And we ran outside, and poor guy, he just threw up. But as he's throwing up, he said, he's a little kid, right? He's saying, I'm leaving on a jet plane. Whoa, leaving on a jet plane. I think he was telling us that wouldn't it be better to fly to Quebec than drive? So it didn't take long after Revelstoke where he just kind of settled in for that long haul to drive all the way to Quebec. But we heard that anthem until we got to the prairies and he saw trains and grain elevators. You know, we tried to distract him because it was before the days of media players in your car. You know, the outside world was the media player as it went by, right? But that anthem, that chorus, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And that's where the disciples were. So if you were here last Sunday, we looked at the Mark chapter 16, which was the conclusion, his resurrection, then his commissioning, go out. But we're going to kind of, in the chronology, go back to Mark chapter 13. And the disciples have the question, because Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to die. But he also says in the same breath, but I'm going to rise again. They only heard that Jesus is going to die for them. And so I guess who's going to take over when Jesus is gone? You know, they had a discussion, who's the greatest? Can I sit at your right hand when you're ruling right and left? You know, the brothers had that discussion. And so they're not thinking about what the difference of the resurrection would make. And so in Mark chapter 13, they're basically saying, are we there yet? You're going to die. We don't believe in the resurrection. So this is where the timeline, the chronology is. They think, okay, he's going to die. So is that going to restore the kingdom? But then even after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1, they come to Jesus and say, now, are we there? Is it now time for you to set up your kingdom? And are you going to give it to Israel? That's what they're focused in. Now, we have the advantage in our group here of seeing a middle part that none of the Old Testament prophets, nothing mentioned up into the Gospels at all, was mentioned to the disciples. It's called the church. There was no mention in the Old Testament about God setting apart a group of people, primarily Gentiles, bringing them into his family. It's called in Ephesians and Colossians a mystery. A mystery is something that you can't figure out. It means that it has to be uncovered to you. And Christ living in us, in a group called the church, his body, Colossians says, was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament at all. So when the disciples are saying, okay, death, Easter, resurrection, now there's only one thing left. Now we have the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Because in their mind, they don't even have any thought of a church. There's no idea of that concept. So it's important to recognize the passage that we're looking at this morning is from those lenses. They're looking at the fact, now, okay, Jesus is raised from the dead, or he says he's going to rise, and they don't know anything about a church or what that means. It's a mystery. It's hidden. So they're thinking, okay, there must be, God made a promise in the book of Daniel, there's going to be a kingdom that's restored. So that's their basis of thinking, and that's what we're going to how we're going to look at chapter 13 this morning. So, are we there yet? Signs of the times. They said to Jesus, is it at this time you're going to, when are these things going to be revealed? What's the sign of the fulfillment? Now, again, this passage is mentioned in Mark 13, in Matthew 24 and 25, and in Luke chapter 21. Both Mark and Luke are not looking, remember, they have different motives or reasons or perspectives that they're writing their Gospels. In Matthew, Matthew's writing from a perspective of writing to the Jews that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so Matthew has a little bit more insight that we're going to read. And so we won't read the beginning part of Mark 13, 1 to 5. We're actually going to read Matthew 23, verse 37. So keep your finger or your neighbor's finger in Mark chapter 13, and we'll come back to that in a second. But Matthew chapter 23 is actually, verse 37 is where the chapter division should start for us. Again, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. I think we know that. They were put in afterwards just as a reference to help navigate our way through the Bible. But sometimes those chapter divisions are in the wrong place, and this is one such occasion. The division actually should start in verse 37 to understand chapter 24 and 25. So, all that to say, let's read together Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus is speaking. So, again, we're in the same timeline. It's after his triumphal entry into the city. Everybody had shouted, Hosanna, and it's in this week before his crucifixion. That's the context of where these comments come. So Jesus is looking over Jerusalem in that week before his crucifixion, and he says this to Jerusalem, 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 who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So all for Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry, what was his aim? Was to bring his people under his wing for shelter, protection, and welcoming them into the fold. What was the problem? Not Jesus, not the Old Testament messages, not what was the problem? They were the problem. They were unwilling to be gathered, and they had formerly rejected Jesus. So they were unwilling. So this is what Jesus says, because they had rejected Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah. Here's two things that he says about Israel and Jerusalem. Behold, your house is being left you desolate or destroyed or in ruin. First thing. Second thing, he says this to Israel. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they had already said that at the Palm Sunday service. When Jesus came in riding on a colt, they were shouting, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this is after that, and Jesus says, I will not come again. You will not see me again until you say, God's people, Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the disciples heard that, and that's what preceded chapter 13 of Mark that we're looking at. They came to him, so now chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him, up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, what do we already know from chapter 23? Jesus knows that the temple, the buildings, and the whole city eventually is going to be in ruins. But the disciples are saying, Jesus, look at these wonderful buildings, the temple and all the buildings. Jesus said to them, fulfillment of chapter 23. Do you see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And he was sitting down on the Mount of Olives, and that's literally, like, it's just across the valley. It's such a, if you ever have a chance to be there, the distances are very short. So he's there watching the Temple Mount. Everything is right there. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen, and here's what the other two gospel accounts don't record. What will be the sign of your coming? So this is what the people are asking. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Why do they say the end of the age? Because they know what the prophet Daniel said in chapter 7. When Jesus comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, his kingdom will be an unending kingdom, a literal unending kingdom. And so they're asking, what will be the sign of your coming? That's your second coming. They don't know about a rapture. They don't know about a church. They don't know any of these things. But the second coming, according to the gospel that they understand in Daniel, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So, the signs of the times. What will be the sign for the fulfillment of these things? First of all, we need to understand that this chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 21 is about the Israelites, the Jews, and the holy city. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know, as I mentioned, that the church isn't even a thought, but it speaks of the destruction of the temple, the city, and the final repentance of Israel. Now, where did they get that information? So, again, keep your other neighbor's finger in the book there and go to Daniel chapter 9. It's up there as well, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. In Mark chapter 13, verse 14, Jesus says this. Here's a chronological sign or a marker. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. So this is, what will be the sign of your coming? When you see the sign, this is Mark chapter 13, verse 14. When you see the abomination of the desolations of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, if we don't know our Bibles, then this doesn't make sense to us. But Jesus is assuming, because he's speaking to Israel, because the Israelites, the Jews, the disciples are asking, what will be the sign of your coming and the restoration of your kingdom? Because Daniel talked about this. Jesus says, here's the sign, when you see the abomination of desolation. So he's giving a chronological reference back to Daniel. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So he's referring to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, which says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and the holy city. So what is this last 70 weeks? We know it's 490 years. So it's a week is a 7-year period, 490 years. There's six things that will happen when all prophecy is fulfilled. Six things that Daniel talks about. And this is what the disciples and what Jesus said, let the reader understand. This is the reference. So 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Not the church. God's people, Israel, and the holy city. The city, not the temple. It includes the temple, but it's God's people, Israel, and the holy city. Six things. The first three were finished at his first advent when he came and died on the cross. These are the first three that were finished. Number one, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. So those three things were accomplished by Jesus that we celebrated at our Easter service a week ago. He took care of transgression, of the power of sin, and he made a complete end for atonement. In other words, there's no more covering of sin. He's removed our sin. The next three will happen at Jesus' second advent, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, or the city. So the prophecy is about God's people Israel and the holy city. This is what they're thinking is going to happen. And so when's the sign of these things going to happen? So God tells Daniel a little bit more detail. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that is the book of Nehemiah. So if you want that part of prophecy being fulfilled, Nehemiah was the decree to rebuild the city. Ezra's the decree to rebuild the temple. So when the decree was set to rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah, until Messiah, so until Jesus the Prince comes, there will be 7 weeks. That's the close of our Old Testament. 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, 49 years. And then 62 weeks, that's the time of our blank pages in our Bible to the New Testament or the Gospels till Jesus comes on Palm Sunday. 62 weeks, so 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That's the rebuilding of the city. Now, the people, the disciples, they all saw this. They're all like, okay, it seems like prophecy is going to be fulfilled. If you're not into this stuff, that's fine. But it was in here so that we can be edified by this. There's a wonderful Jewish lecturer. He says this, all scripture is for us. It's not all about us. Sometimes we can get church-focused when we look at a passage like Mark chapter 13 or Matthew 24 and 25. It's all for us, but it's not all about us. If you don't believe that, read the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not even about Israel. It's about the Ninevites. But the book of Jonah is for us. Jesus even refers to it. There will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. So it's not all about us, but it is for us. What's the sign of Jonah? Resurrection. That's an important part of the message that we need to understand of the gospel. He rose again. So this passage is the same. It's about Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem, the holy city. Then after 62 weeks plus the seven, so 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's Jesus dying on the cross. And he will have nothing. And the people, now here's a new prince. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Who is the prince of the people that died? That's Jesus, and he's the prince of the Jews. Who is the prince of the people who destroy the city? The Jews did not destroy the city or the temple in 70 AD. Who destroyed the city and the temple? The Romans. The Romans destroyed, Titus and his 7th Roman legion came in and destroyed the city and the temple. Since that destruction in 70 AD, Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt 86 times to 2025. So it could be another 86 times. We don't know, because it says, until times of desolations are determined. So Jerusalem has been destroyed over and over again until those times are determined. But here's how we know, and this is what the disciples are asking about. Next part. And he will make, this is the prince who is to come from the Roman Empire, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, so a 7-year time. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So there's going to be this prince. We know him as the Antichrist. He will come up, and he will look like a wonderful friend of the Jews and of the world, and the world will want him to rule. He will do such a good job of that, Israel will invite him to set up the courts of his ruling in the holy city. That's the abomination of desolation. When he comes and set. And so Jesus says, when you see that, Jerusalem, if you're in Jerusalem, Israel, flee. Because you know, you can mark your calendar off. In 3.5 years, I'm coming back. This is the sign that they were asking about. So in the middle of the week, he will stop the practice of Judaism. And on the wing of abominations will come who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he himself, the Antichrist, will fall into judgment. Whew, that's a lot of unpacking. What's the message? This chapter 13 is about the Jewish people and the holy city, the destruction of the temple, and the restoration of Israel. We call it, or it's called in the Old Testament, it's known by a few different names, the Day of Jacob's Trouble. It's known of the Day of the Lord, or the Time of Indignation, or what we generally call it the Great Tribulation, or that time, that 7-year period, just before Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. So that's what they're asking. That's the sign of the time. What will be the sign of your coming? And he says, it's very calculatable. When you see the abomination of desolation, you know that's the sign to be ready. Now, what are the times of the sign? What will happen during that 7-year period of time? Well, Jesus, that's what chapter 13 of Mark is all about. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21. This is that time, that 7-year window, just before Jesus comes back. This is what's going to be happening. And it references Revelation chapter 6 and 7. So Mark 13, verse 5 to 8. Hopefully you have your neighbor's finger. You can go back now to Mark chapter 13. Jesus said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you or deceives you." Now, what's the best way and the only way not to be deceived? The only way not to be deceived is to know what's true. It's the only way. The greatest deception, the greatest lie is as close as you can get to the truth and it still not be true. That's when you're deceived. And Paul says to Titus and Timothy in his epistle, pastoral epistles to them, he says, you cannot be deceived until you reject the truth. So when Adam and Eve rejected the truth, what was the truth? In the day you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. When they rejected the truth, they were open to deception. God knows that you won't die. Is it because they didn't know what death was? No. How come they were deceived? Because they had rejected the truth. This is consistent. You cannot be deceived until you reject the truth. So Jesus says, let no one deceive you or mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. That's Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, the sign of the Antichrist. He will appear as the Prince of Peace. Antichrist means against, but it also means in place of. Satan wants to be like God, Isaiah chapter 14. Satan also wants a person to be like Christ, called the Antichrist. Antichrist will look so much like Jesus Christ, his role is to deceive. Who's open for deception? Those who have suppressed and rejected the truth. This means that they're open for the deception. So he says, see to it, make it. This isn't God not giving you information that you're now deceived. He says, make sure you're not deceived. Many will come in my name. That's the first seal. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. Do not be frightened. That's the second seal. Revelation chapter 6. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation. That's the third seal, wars. Against nation and kingdom and against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely birth pangs. That's the fourth seal. Famines. But then he says, evangelism has to take place. So don't be deceived. How do you protect yourself from deception? You need to know the truth. Or frightened by the person and work of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 6. Then he goes on to say, verse 9 of chapter 13, be on your guard. So don't be deceived, but also be on your guard. See, these are action words. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. This is the martyrs. This is Revelation chapter 7. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. If you read Revelation chapter 7, John looks under the throne and he says, who are all these people, these myriads of people? And it's not even up for interpretation. The person talking to John says, these are the saints who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the tribulation saints. So be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts and synagogues. You will be stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them, for the gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will give you what it takes. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child, and the children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. That is the fifth seal, death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be delivered. Now this, even though the English word says saved, it's not a deliverance into salvation, it's a deliverance from that tribulation period and the Antichrist. He who endures to the end will be saved from that tribulation period. So, be on your guard. The gospel must be preached to all. Now, we have had tastes of that all through since Jesus left 70 AD and the destruction of the city over and over again for 2,000 plus years. Right? I can imagine that the Jews who were being exterminated in World War II felt like it was the tribulation. It was a taste. That has happened all through Scripture. Pharaoh, back in Egypt, was a picture of Antichrist. How do you know? He said, who is God that I should obey him? Pharaoh wanted to replace God as the ruler of all and the object of worship. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel is a picture of he's not the Antichrist, he's a picture of the Antichrist. The land is a picture because it's God's land, and Satan wants to take that land. But God says about his land, remember in Deuteronomy, my eye is always on that land. It's my land. So when Israel disobeyed God for 490 years, what did he do? He took them off the land until the land could enjoy its 70 years of Sabbath. Sabbath years. It's my land. God's eyes. But what does Satan want? He wants the land. He wants the people. And he wants to be worshipped. No new plan. He wants to be like God. So be on your guard. The gospel must be preached. But Jesus says this, and this is how you know that the tribulation period was not during the 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Jesus tells us, the last part of Mark 13 in verse 19, he says this, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will be. Now, the time when Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed and the temple in 70 was a tribulation period. It was an incredible event, and there were famines that followed that event as well. But again, they were tastes of this great tribulation. And Jesus says, it's so unprecedented. What does he say? Unless the Lord shortened those days, no life would have survived. What does that tell us about our God? He's merciful. He's merciful. No one would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. So, an unprecedented time of tribulation or trial or day of Jacob's trouble, but God shortens that time as an act of mercy. Now, one more times of the signs, and then we'll see what is the message for us today. How does this relate? Because many believers get stuck in this last period. Okay, we're just in the waiting room waiting for Jesus to come back for his earthly kingdom. That's exactly what the disciples struggled with. But after Pentecost, you have very rare mentions of Jesus' return and what that's going to be like. You read the epistles, and you don't have much about that. Thessalonians because the Thessalonian church had been going through so much tribulation, they thought they were in the great tribulation. They were like, oh man, we've missed it. We're in the great tribulation. And Paul had to write the end of Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as an answer to the Thessalonian church why they're not in the great tribulation. And he gives them a bit of a timeline. So, what's the last set? Here's what happens at the end of the great tribulation. But in those days, after the tribulation, so right after that, what does it say? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. This is the final seal that is broken in Revelation chapter 6, where men say this, mountain rocks fall on us and save us from the wrath of the sun. Folks, this is how you know that we're not in that tribulation period, because we're giving credit to earthquakes and famines, not to God trying to bring people to himself, but it's climate change. Revelation chapter 6 tells us clearly, everyone will say that is rejecting Jesus, rocks fall on us from those earthquakes and famines and hide us from the anger of the sun. They will know that this is God's working, not climate change. This is how you know we're not there yet. The sun, and so those forces will be shaken, and this is a quote from Daniel chapter 7. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We sing a song, I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. That's where this comes from. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. This is what you know how the tribulation period is finished. Jesus comes back and he gathers. So it's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's looking and he sees this vision of the last, the fifth kingdom. Since Daniel's prophecy, there's four kingdoms. Babylonian, right? The Medes and the Persians, that was one kingdom that merged into one. The Greeks, the Romans, and then Jesus' kingdom. We're waiting for that fifth kingdom. This is what Daniel saw. I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, this is Jesus, was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, the Father. And the Father gave to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Isn't that great? I'm getting some charismatics over here. That's good. Amen. But we're not in a waiting period. Something happened at Pentecost that they didn't get so future focused. They were focused on today. And that's what Jesus concludes chapter 13 with. So, the last events of the Great Tribulation are after the tribulation, right after that Great Tribulation, Jesus returns to set up his earthly kingdom. God has a heavenly kingdom. His throne is in heaven, but he gives to Jesus, we're told this in the prophets, to Jesus, an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of David's throne. Jesus gets an earthly kingdom, and it's an unending kingdom when he sets foot on Jerusalem and restores all things and gathers his people to himself. These things, he lastly says, now learn the parable of the fig tree, verse 28. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, not it. Jesus is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, what generation is that? The generation of those who are in that 7-year period. That's a generation. In the days of Noah, what was that generation? 120 years. In the days of Israel living in the wilderness, what was that generation? 40 years. A generation just has a certain amount of time with a dramatic, miraculous conclusion. So this generation is that 7-year period. Will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. What is Jesus saying in conclusion? These things will all come to pass according to his word. It happens quickly and faithfully. You can trust him. because God never lies. He's not the deceiver, he's the truth. So, I'm going to invite the music team to come up and lead us in response to this very last passage. So the music team would come up, it says this. Take heed, be on alert. So as we sing in response, listen to this. Take heed, be on alert. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man who went away on a journey, leaving his house, and upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge and assigning to each one a task, he also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come upon you suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be alert. What is Jesus saying? Don't get caught sleeping. Paul says to the Thessalonian church this way, live as children of the light. So how do we live with that knowledge that Jesus is faithfully coming back for all of us? What is the purpose of the 7-year tribulation period? It's not to be angry at the world. It's so that the world would come into repentance. If you read Revelation, that was the conclusion of each part. When a bowl or a trumpet or a seal was sounded, it says men refused to repent. The purpose was to bring people to repentance, not to drive them away. But the moment Jesus sets foot in Jerusalem, it is finished. No one can repent. No one can repent. So be alert. Don't get caught sleeping. And then Psalm 2. And we'll sing, He is Exalted, after this. I want to read this for you because this is our response as we sing. It says this, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stands and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're against God and against Jesus. What do they say? Let us tear their fetters apart. In other words, let us tear what's binding us, God's control over us. Let's tear that away and cast the cords away from us. Look at God's response to that attitude. He sits in the heavens and laughs at them. Do you think God is stressed out about an election tomorrow? He's not stressed out at all. Why? Because he's in control. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs, and he scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king. So God says, way back from the beginning, I've installed my king, Jesus, upon Zion and upon my holy mountain. He is going to reign in Jerusalem. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the inheritance of the nations. And the very ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. That's not talking about a tyrant. It's talking about ruling with a rod of iron. In other words, iron cannot be broken. He will rule them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. All rule and authority will be destroyed. And here's verse 10. Now therefore, Broadview Church, kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. 4 things. Worship the Lord with reverence. Secondly, rejoice with trembling. Thirdly, do homage or kiss or accept the Son, lest he become angry. That's number 3. And number 4, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Today is the day of salvation for all of us. That's why at Pentecost, they weren't so concerned about future events. Those were all settled. What were they concerned about? Sharing Christ who lived in them with others. God was daily adding to their numbers those who were coming into a wonderful relationship with him. What we read at the end of Psalm 2 is what's happening, and I pray is what's happening here. Worship, rejoicing, accepting, and taking refuge in Jesus. As we do that here as a body, worship, rejoice, accept, and take refuge in, as we do that, let's do that on Monday morning as we bring others, have the privilege of bringing them into this fold. Because when Jesus comes back, we've just seen how difficult it's going to be, and sets foot on Jerusalem, no more chance to repent. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to be worshipped forever. Let's sing in response.